Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
So, if you have your Bibles, let's turn this morning. This is, I think, our third or fourth and last week in Matthew chapter 13. One of my favorite things that Jesus says in the Gospels is this: "You've heard it said, now I say to you." Over the past weeks, we've been reading these parables in Matthew chapter 13 that are super familiar to us. If you've had a lot of engagement over your lifetime with the scriptures, these parables are some of the ones that we're fairly familiar with. And so when I come to passages of scripture that I'm familiar with, I have my way that I think I'm going to hear them. But then Jesus' words kind of pop up into my mind again. "You've heard it said, and now I say to you." And one of the beautiful things about the scriptures is that they continue to speak. And that's not only the nature of the scriptures, but that's the nature of God. God continues to speak. And I think one of the cautions that we have to have, just because of our approach to knowledge in our culture and in the West, knowledge is very empirical in nature, and so knowledge is meant to kind of conquer. And so we think the goal is to attain a piece of knowledge so we know that we know that we know. And this isn't the kind of knowledge that we want to come to the scripture with. We want to come to the scripture open to what the scripture has to say, what the Spirit has to say to us again and anew, perhaps through a passage or a parable that we've heard maybe 1,000 times. And so God continues to speak, and we want to continue to be people who listen. And so we're going to hear again a few parables this morning that we've probably heard 1,000 times, but hopefully we can hear them new. And so I just want to pray for us this morning as we come to the scripture, that we would have open hearts and open ears to hear what the Spirit has for us. If you wouldn't just pray with me. Jesus, we thank you for the gift of your scriptures, and we thank you for the person of your Spirit who reveals and teaches us the scriptures. We thank you for the person of Jesus who sits at the center of the scriptures, and we thank you for the Father who is behind this incredible grand story of what you, Father, Son, and Spirit, are all doing in human history. Help us to have ears again to hear today what you have to say to us. We give this time to you. We thank you that you are a God who speaks, a God who desires to speak to us and to be present with us. And we just trust those things as we enter into this time with your scriptures this morning. In Christ's name, amen. All right, here we are. Matthew 13, verses 31 through 34, and then verses 44 through 52. He, Jesus, told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches." He told them still another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed with about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough." Jesus spoke these things to the crowd in parables. He didn't say anything to them without using a parable. So it was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet: "I'll open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world." Jumping ahead to verse 44, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away, sold everything he had, and bought it. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up to the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? Jesus asked. Yes, they replied. I take issue with that. Come on. They're like, what? He said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. So the first thing, because this entire thing is about the kingdom of heaven, let's take a few minutes to think about what the kingdom of heaven, what that phrase is. There's a couple quotes in your bulletin that I'll refer to in a moment. But the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is what Jesus talks about most in the Gospels. Salvation is not what Jesus talks about most. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is what he talks about most throughout the Gospels. Dallas Willard says this, and this is in your bulletin, God's own kingdom or rule is the range of his effective will where what he wants done is done. So one way to understand the kingdom of God is where the will of God is done. Alva McLean says, breaks the kingdom, helps us to understand the kingdom in three parts. There is, first of all, a ruler. Then there's a realm with subjects, and then a kind of rule or a law, so to speak, in which governs how the subjects interact with one another and the ruler. So there's a place and a people, the realm, there's someone who rules the place, and then there's a common rule that guides the common life. So let's use these three things to think about what it means, what the kingdom of heaven means, and Derek, you can put the slide up. In the context of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is the ruler. That's kind of the easy one. Jesus is going to be the king of God's kingdom. He also acts as the judge within God's kingdom. The realm, then, is wherever God's will is done. Now, we can think of this in two ways. One, the realm is in heaven, where God's will is being accomplished currently. And so there is a realm that is not in our physical realm, but is also very close to our realm. And so I say this with some frequency, but to the Jews, the realm of the heavens is as close as your breath. And so it's a realm or dimension that is very, very close to us, but a lot of times unseen to us. So when the Jewish people think about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, it's not like in a galaxy far, far away, like Star Wars, right? It's something that's very close and very immediate. And so in one way, we think about the kingdom of heaven and the rule of God's kingdom being very, very close in the kingdom of heaven. The other place that God's rule takes place there, the realm that it takes place, is on earth as it is in heaven. This is why we're told to pray such a thing, to understand that the kingdom of heaven breaks into the world from time to time. As Willard would say, that happens when what God wills to be done is done. And that typically, I would say 99.9% of the church, or 99.9% of the time, comes from and through the church, where God's people who are seeking God's will cooperate with God's will, and God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. So this is not only a prayer that we pray, but this is something that we try to align our lives with. And so, God reigns in God's realm in the heavens. God also reigns as God's realm breaks through in this earth where what God wants done is done. And ultimately, these two things will come together again. The reign of God in the heavens and the reign of God on earth will come together again at the end of all things. So that is the realm where this is taking place. The rule, then, that guides our common life, or the law, maybe, that we could talk about it, is intimately connected to the ruler. The way we understand how the kingdom of God works is by looking at what God gives us as the clearest representation and understanding of who God is, and that is the person of Jesus. So that rule is going to look like the ruler. Whatever and however that rule takes place, and whatever that governance looks like, it's going to be and look like the revelation of Jesus in the Gospels. Okay? This is why there's several places in the New Testament where it talks about Jesus being the fullest revelation of who God is. If we want to know what God is like, the character of God is like, we look at the person of Jesus. And so the rule, and we see this in earthly realms. Oftentimes, the rule and how things play themselves out in the culture or in governance oftentimes, and most of the time, reflect the leader, for better or for worse. And so this is true then, too, in the kingdom of God, that the rule of God is going to look like the person of Jesus. The kingdom of heaven we could also understand as an upside-down sort of kingdom. And so we don't understand the kingdom of heaven like we do the kingdoms of this earth. It's an upside-down kingdom where the first is last and the last is first, where things are kind of turned on their head, where we're supposed to bless our enemies instead of curse them or kill them. In some traditions or experiences in the church, what we want to kind of tease apart and break apart a little bit is there are some churches or traditions where we might have to do a little bit of undoing about our understanding of the kingdom of God, because our understanding of the kingdom of God really aligns and looks like more of the kingdoms of this world. Now, that's not only true in our age, this is true in Israel's time as well. In Jesus' time, when he's teaching and the people are hearing these things, they have the expectation of what God's kingdom is going to be like too. And so it's a restoration of Israel. It's very nationalistic in nature. It's not inclusive necessarily, at least on first thought, of the Gentiles and the larger world, but it is a restoration of the nation of Israel and the defeat, and we could say kind of a military defeat of the oppressors, which at the time would be Rome. And so their idea of the kingdom really looked like, and sometimes our idea of the kingdom and the way the kingdom functions looks like the kingdoms of the world around us. And so we want to kind of be on guard about that. Particularly, we come from an Anabaptist tradition, and so we're always kind of skeptical with how the church associates with politics and government and those kinds of things. We want to keep our allegiance to Jesus as central. And so as we think about the kingdom of God, we want to make sure that we're critiquing ourselves for the ways that we align it with our understandings of the kingdom of this world. Frederick Buechner has a great quote. It's in your bulletin. He says this: "Thy kingdom come on earth is what we're saying. And if that were to suddenly happen, what then? Great question. What would stand and what would fall? Who would be welcomed in and who would be thrown the hell out? Which, if any, of our precious visions of God, of what God is, and of what human beings are, would prove more or less to be on the mark, and which would turn out to be as phony as $3 bills? And so there's this idea, we pray for the kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven, but then that kingdom that comes is going to judge our understandings of the kingdom. So one of the questions we ask from Buechner's quote is this: in what ways has our familiarity with the kingdoms of this world shaped our assumptions about the kingdom of God? And also, what ways, and we've talked about this a couple weeks ago, in what ways does our familiarity with the thought patterns and the way the world works and functions, in what ways do they impact how we even understand the reading of these parables? So let's go through these parables, because there's a lot of good stuff here. Let's start with the mustard seed and the yeast. So from a good North American point of view, these two parables are parables that we love, because something small becomes something great, right? Don't we love the stories of the underdog becoming something wonderful and great, something growing from small to big. This is the story of the American dream, so to speak. But I think the parable is saying much more than that, much more than the kingdom is small and sometimes it's going to be great. It's more than just the message that the kingdom of God is growing and someday the kingdom of God will reign. It is that, but it's more. Now, in context, remember that these two parables are following up the parable of the wheat and the weeds last week. And so these two imageries are going back to back. We hear the parable of the mustard seed right after we hear the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And remember, the wheat and the weeds, the servants want to pull everything up because weeds are bad, wheat is good, and they think it's just an easy thing to be able to tear those two things apart. But it gets a little more difficult or convoluted than that. We're drawn to the mustard seed because of its smallest becoming something. But when the mustard seed, which turns into, it eventually turns into, well, I have a picture of it, actually, I think. This is a mustard tree or bush. So in antiquity, or the time that Jesus is talking, the mustard seed grows into a mustard tree. But the thing is, the mustard tree in antiquity is a weed. Nobody wants it there. This is not something that you would intentionally plant in your garden, right? So the fact that the mustard seed grows into something, we think, oh, that's great, that's beautiful. We hear it in the context of it following right after the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And Jesus is saying now, the weeds were bad before, but now the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which grows into a weed, which houses nests for birds. Well, the birds, two parables before that, represented the devil who snatched up all the seeds and put them somewhere else. And so just when you think, okay, I've got the categories down, weeds are bad, wheat's good, seeds are good, birds are bad. Wait, now weeds are good, birds are good. What is he talking about? Right? And so just when you think you've nailed Jesus down and you think you can put it all in this nice, neat little formula, Jesus says, oh, let me tell you about another weed. There's a mustard seed that grows from nothing. Teeny, 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 grows into this bush, acts as a nest for birds, who he just got done saying represented the devil. Anybody else find that ironic? Maybe just me and Jonathan, who's up here chuckling. We can hear his loud, bassy voice coming through. So we hear this from Jesus, and we're like, Jesus, I'm trying to categorize everything, and you're really screwing with me here, okay? Okay, you think that turns things on its head. Let's go then to the yeast. So the yeast or the leaven, I really should have consulted Rachel Eschbach. This is a shameless plug, who makes amazing bread, by the way. Anybody ever had her bread? It's good stuff. Should have checked with her on the use of yeast or leaven. But we think again, because we like to think, oh, wow, this small thing becomes something great. We like to think about it in that moralistic kind of context. And there's some truth to that, I suppose. However, what's ironic about the yeast and the leaven is that to Jews hearing this, who are hearing this, the yeast and the leaven is unclean. So Jesus is now putting something front and center to the parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast, which is unclean. Where does the unclean thing come from? If you remember in Exodus chapter 12, right before the Passover, they were told to sweep their houses, get all the leaven, all the yeast out of it. This was kind of a purification ritual. But now Jesus puts it front and center. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast. Okay, so again, he's kind of messing with the way that they hear and understand things. Additionally, not only that, the yeast, the way that the yeast works, and this is where I could have used Rachel's advice, but they make the yeast by using bread that's been sitting around for a bit, that's become a bit moldy, so it's past due, right? And so it's this yucky stuff. The kingdom of heaven is like this yucky stuff laying around your house that has found new usefulness. And the cool thing about the 60 pounds of dough that's there, one of the commentators says, that's typical of the amount that's used for wedding feasts. So there's all this other imagery that's going on there. And so we can't categorize yeast as this or that. Yeast, which is something that's unclean to the people, becomes something that is useful. And so out of these two parables, we're understanding that the kingdom has something to do with bringing new life and new use out of what has been discarded. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at in verse 52. What has been enemies in previous parables or things that we want to get rid of, wheat and birds and failed seeds and yeast, is now the focal point of what the kingdom of heaven is. Now let's move to the treasure and the pearl. Keep in mind, this is the order again that Matthew is writing. So there's a break between the mustard seed and the yeast, and then these two parables. And in the middle is the interpretation of the parable of the wheat, which is an interpretation of judgment. So out of judgment then comes these two parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Now, the parable of the treasure sounds so innocent, right? Somebody's just moseying about in a field and finds a treasure, and he goes and sells everything he has and purchases it. The guy in the field looking for the treasure is, in fact, a thief, okay? You don't go into a field that's not yours and start digging up around, you know, that's not an innocent kind of activity. And so the person who's looking through this field is a thief. Now he finds this treasure and goes and sells everything that we had and buys the field, but we have no idea if he's paid a fair price for the field or if he's even let the previous owner know that there's a treasure sitting in his field. All that we know is that a thief has been captured by a treasure. So the kingdom of heaven is like a thief who has been captured by a treasure. The kingdom of heaven is found in ways we don't think the kingdom of heaven should be found. And then we have the pearl. Brian and I were sitting together this week and he says, "What's up with the pearl?" Because until he said something this week, and this is why we continue to learn, right? This is why we continue to talk about the scriptures with one another, because that's actually one of the best ways that we learn the scriptures is in community and dialogue with one another. He says, "What's up with the pearl?" Because both of us had, as we started our conversation, and maybe this is you too, we think that the kingdom of heaven is likened to the pearl of great price. The pearl here is the kingdom. But he said, the pearl's not the kingdom, the pearl's the merchant. The kingdom of heaven is like the merchant, not the pearl, but the merchant. And so the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant who goes out looking for the pearl. The kingdom of heaven is the one who's looking for something of great worth. Now, what might that pearl be? I think it's pretty easy to make the connection that the pearl is the creation and humanity that Jesus has created. And so the merchant is the kingdom of heaven constantly looking for its treasure, you and me. It kind of reminds me of Philippians 2 when Paul talks about Jesus not considering equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. Right? He emptied himself, or he sold himself, ransomed himself for our purchase. And it's after this particular parable of the merchant looking for the pearl, okay, so we have this in mind where the kingdom of heaven is somehow pursuing the treasure, which I think is creation of which we're a part. It's from there, then, that we jump into this parable of judgment. And so we hold these two things kind of hand in hand. One, the kingdom of heaven is pursuing what it finds valuable, right? The activity of the kingdom is to pursue what it finds valuable. And then after that, we hear this parable of judgment from verse 47 to 50. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. Angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this one, I think, maybe brings all of these parables together. It's the last major one that Jesus tells. So he says that the net is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I can't go fishing. I end up feeding the fish rather than getting the fish for food. That's my lifestyle on a boat. Mike Anderson, I know you're awesome with fishing. That is not me. But from what I understand about the imagery that's given here, this net is let down, and the net is indiscriminate, right? It's not like they're sport fishermen where they're just looking for something, right? The method of fishing at the time is not just looking for one particular kind of fish, but when you fish, you let down the net, and the net catches everything. And so the kingdom of heaven is like a net that catches everything. It's an indiscriminate device. It catches all sort of fish. And the one who gets to say whether they're good fish or bad fish aren't the fish, right? It's the person who casts the net. And so the kingdom of God is indiscriminate. If you can imagine this massive net, and all of human history, God drags this massive net of God's kingdom. All of human history in past, present, and future is gathered up into this giant net of the kingdom. The net of the kingdom is going to collect everything. And then in a massive sorting that's beyond our comprehension, the angels are going to pick through all of these things, separating the righteous from the wicked. Now, there have undoubtedly been many a sermon that you can imagine the preacher getting sweat in his brow as he's preaching these words, right? Because the moment of decision is going to come where you're going to decide to be the righteous and not the wicked, or the good fish and not the bad fish. But the thing is that all the fish that are collected are the only reason that they're good is because the person who caught the fish deems them to be good. It's up to the fishermen to classify whether the fish are good or not. Now, we take good and bad, and we associate that with righteous and wicked. But the thing about righteousness is, in an understanding particularly what Paul talks about in the book of Romans, righteousness is not something that you and I hold in and of ourselves. We can't make ourselves righteous. We are righteous because of the work that Christ has done. The righteousness, any righteousness that we have, is because it's a righteousness that we rely on. And so what's that say about all the fish that have been chucked up on the shore? Who are the righteous and who are the wicked? Well, there's no righteous, not even one, right, Paul says. Let me read this in context of Romans chapter 3, verses 22 through 27. He says, this righteousness is given through faith in Christ to all who believe. So it's given to us as we believe that God is giving it to us. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through shedding his blood, to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins beforehand go unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And so when you and I get tossed up on this shore, it's not the lives that we live here that are going to make us righteous or not. Jesus, if you can picture this, I don't know how to picture this except to say There's this massive net that is catching all of human history, past, present, and future, being tossed upon the shores of the kingdom. And on the shores of the kingdom, Jesus is saying, "Welcome to my kingdom." The righteous ones are not going to be righteous because of anything that they've done in this life. The righteous ones are going to be the ones who say, "Yes, the righteousness that you're offering, the invitation that you're offering is something that I believe in, something I desire, something that I want. I want to live under you as ruler. I want to live in your realm, in your ways." That is what's going to make you righteous. It's not going to be any work that you do. It is going to be your response to what God is doing and bringing about in his kingdom. It's a whole different way of thinking about it than, oh, don't be a bad fish, be a good fish. Don't be the wicked, be the righteous. Well, the fact of the matter is, all of us are kind of wicked and all of us are not righteous, but that's not the end all be all. The beauty of the kingdom of God is that the kingdom carries everything forward. We're carried with the kingdom. The kingdom is doing stuff whether you or I participate in it or not. Right? But the beauty of it is that as we pray and live on earth as it is in heaven, we do get to participate in the work of the kingdom now. But God's kingdom is going on whether you or I like it or want to participate in it or not. God is carrying things towards a good future where the heavens and the earth will be reunited and where the reign of God will happen under Jesus Christ. And what makes us righteous then is Jesus. And so this passage isn't, the emphasis isn't on whether you're righteous or you're wicked. The emphasis is that Jesus is righteous and gives you the opportunity to receive that righteousness. That's what the emphasis is. I find it kind of funny that Romans 3:23, if you go back, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," that's the first step on the Romans road, right? If you are familiar with any of that kind of thing, right? Trying to get people to make a decision or whatever. But that's not the emphasis. The emphasis is not on who we are, but it's on who God is. And this is where we get it backwards so many times. We begin with who we think we are rather than who God is. And when we begin with who God is, the story changes dramatically. And so again, part of what we want to do is begin with the questions of what do these passages say to us about God? And so one of the things that we get is that what will determine if fish are good or bad or righteous or unrighteous is not necessarily what you bring to the table. It's based entirely upon Jesus and our response to the person of Jesus. So these parables upend our senses of who's in and who's out. These parables kind of, they work not against each other, but they just kind of switch up roles for one another. You know, weeds aren't just weeds. Dead seeds become small trees and homes for birds. Day-old bread becomes the stuff of a wedding feast. The treasure of the kingdom allows it to be taken by a thief. And there's one of those thieves that are on a cross too. And the kicker is that the kingdom of God, it's not just something that we're looking for, but it's something that's looking for us too. Over the last couple weeks, like, I feel like it's been a heart and mind exercise. Like, this has been work to stick with these parables. Because just when you think Jesus is saying one thing, he comes at it from a different angle. And that's why I said in the beginning, when Jesus asked, "Now, have you understood all these things?" And they say, "Yes." You know they're just the student in the room who doesn't want to say, "I have no idea what you're talking about." Right? Because they've just heard so many different things from so many different angles. And all of them are true. But it's not so easily categorized. And I think this is what we try to do in faith sometimes, is we try to categorize things. And Jesus messes with our categories. Because when we categorize things, it's us that becomes the center, because, friends, we're the one who are doing the categorization, right? And if anything, in chapter 13, what we find out is that we're not in charge of the categorization of things. That's up to Jesus. And so the invitation is then to trust Jesus. To trust Jesus. Have fun with the parables the last couple weeks. I want to pray for us and then invite us into a time of receiving communion service. You can come at this time. Well, let's just pause for a word of prayer. And again, just allow a time of silence for the noticing of what comes to the surface for us. Jesus, I pray that you would continue to refine and help us to understand to use your words, Lord, to help our imagination expand to grasp your kingdom and what it means for you to rule and for you to reign and for us to be a part. Jesus, I thank you that we can't capture you, that we can't categorize you, that there are certainly things that we can know in faith, but faith is also something that's beyond us, a mystery that we're invited into. God, the height and the breadth and the depth of who you are and what you're doing is a mystery that we're invited into. And I thank you that we can do this within the context of the body of Christ. So Jesus, continue to form us into people of your kingdom, where we participate in it on earth as it is in heaven, and Lord, in our lives where you want done is done. Would you join me in praying the Lord's Prayer together? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.